I want to encourage you to open your Bibles this morning to the book of Ecclesiastes, and we are going to be taking some time this morning to work through a number of different texts in brief, because this is going to be a bit of an overview of a pretty broad topic that is throughout the Word of God, and we're going to try to narrow it down to the book of Ecclesiastes. As we have been looking through the book, we have discovered that in a world where perhaps people are discounting and dismissive of God, we find that under the sun, on this earth, there's a lot of meaninglessness. There's a lot of disparity. There's a lot of despair. There's a lot of what people are hoping in that isn't producing what people would want it to produce. And so the question that we're going to be taking on for the next few weeks is, how do we live in the midst of what is meaningless? How do we live in that? And we're going to begin this morning with what is probably primary and foundational, is that we need to acknowledge God. When you, have the opportunity to look at a beautiful painting, do you say, wow, those are very nice brushes? Or if you look at a beautiful sculpture, do you say, wow, that's an incredible chisel? Or you see a beautifully crafted piece of furniture and you say, that's a very nice saw. No one does. We acknowledge the painter. We find out who carved the statue. We want to meet the craftsman who built the table. And like great art, the Christian faith should be one where we acknowledge God who made and rules over and sustains everything. So to acknowledge God is to recognize Him in our actions, in our words, and our thoughts as we order our lives after God and submit to His authority. But I don't know about you, but I can say this certainly for myself, is how often have I neglected to do this and basically, in one sense or another, simply paid Him lip service? I have said that I acknowledge His power and His rule, His ownership and His purposes, but then I respond with an attitude and way of living that seems altogether ignorant or dismissive of these things. Now, we've looked at this meaninglessness. We've looked at how this is under the sun and how this world we should despair. And the hope is that that will happen, that there will be this haunting despair, that everything in this life that we ever counted on is nothing but a hoax in terms of bringing any kinds of contentment and happiness to our lives. But where does that leave us? How do we pick up the pieces of our shattered perceptions and find life in the midst of all that is meaningless? What we do is we learn to replace the meaning of this world with the meaning in God. And that's what we want to look at. And I think there's three main areas in which the book of Ecclesiastes brings this out. The first is this, is that we need to acknowledge that everything we have comes from God. I don't know if you've ever taken the time to kind of examine everything that you have, whether that is a house, a car, a TV, a boat, golf clubs, a football, an education, a job, a spouse, children, parents, clothes, friends, a phone, all these different things. When I have looked at these things at many times, what I have seen is that this is mine. This is something I have to enjoy, something that I am pleased with, something that I've earned, something that I have attained. And what do you see? And how have you valued it? Koheleth describes all that we have as being meaningless and vanity. Putting in terms of wealth, he says in chapter 5, verse 10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. But then he, on the other hand, he kind of flips over, turns a different leaf, and he says, but at the same time, you can enjoy your stuff. So in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 18, He says, "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot." Now, Solomon's not contradicting himself. What he's saying is that the same thing that can be a complete and utter waste and vanity of your life can also be a value in your life, depending on how you see it. With the wrong view, everything we have is pointless. With the right view, it has meaning and it has purpose. So in eight places throughout Ecclesiastes, he speaks about enjoying the things we have with a common thread that is between them all. And this common idea is the key to the enjoyment and thus the meaningfulness of them. It is to acknowledge that everything that we have comes from God. Warren Wiersbe said this, "I will be satisfied to the extent that I see everything I have as a gift from God. Here is the truth. Everything you have, your money, your talent, your friendships, marriage, children, material possessions, health, home, bike, car, even the country you live in, is a gift from God that He has chosen out of His generous nature to give you." Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 13. It is here in Ecclesiastes 3:13 that he says, "Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man." Flip ahead to chapter 5, verse 19. He adds to this, he expounds on it and says, "Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God." This is the extent of the extraordinary nature of God, that he names not only the basic things of food and drink and work, but he names wealth. He names those possessions that are above our basic needs, but he goes even further as he talks about power. And then notice, he also says that the idea of us being able to accept our lot in life, to find enjoyment and pleasure in what we do, is also a gift from God. If you enjoy something, that is God's gift to you. So what is left that comes from us? Can we claim anything that we've invented or created or earned? You see, every relationship, every dollar, every position, every clever idea, every bit of reason is a gift from Him. And being a Christian means we should want to acknowledge God in all that we have. And this is not just because it is right. It is because to stray from this begins or does make those things a god to us in our lives. We will take the gift and we'll make it more than it should be because we think it's from ourselves and we begin to worship it. And that leads us to striving after wind, and it is hollow, and it is meaningless, and it is vanity. What we will have is nothing more than a burden and a debt and a hindrance. So to one degree or another, from one day to the other, we in one form or another pay lip service to this truth. Now, I think we, for all of us that have maybe grown up in church, we know the good Sunday school answer. If I say to you, where do you get all your stuff from and how do you attain it? And you'll say, it's all from God. It's all a gift from God. We all kind of know the Sunday school answer. But then we carry on with one attitude or action that communicates the truth of our hearts. So how do we demonstrate true acknowledgement that everything we have is from God? We can begin by committing ourselves to a life of gratitude. So the next time you go buy your groceries or you fill your car with gas or you enjoy time with your family or you get some exercise or you drive to work or you sit down to watch a TV show, give thanks to God for it, for those little things, to demonstrate and commit yourself to a life of gratitude. Further, what you can do is we take care of what we have. If everything is a gift from God, we're committed to this idea of stewarding what we have. So we have a home, so we clean it. You own a car, and you maintain it. You have children, so you teach them the Word of God. Now, we're not supposed to be people who treat our stuff with such care that we become worshipers of it. We're not to hoard our things and have that kind of behavior, but we also need to kind of disregard our modern disposable attitudes towards some of the things that are around us. So we can take care of what we have. A third way of applying this is that we don't create inflated value of what we have. Most of you may not know this. I played hockey for 10 years, from when I was about 4 years old till when I was 14. And I don't believe in one of those years that I ever have the illusion that I was going to make it to the NHL. But if I would have, and I knew people that did, I would be fighting for that. I'd be trying to attain that. And because of who I am, I would be over and over disappointed. And I would actually be robbing myself of the joy of the enjoyment of the sport because I was trying to attain something and put a value on something that was not the way it should have been. And what I should have done is not inflated its value rather than to be thankful for the gift to enjoy that sport. We avoid making things more important than they are if we remain in the attitude that we need to give them biblical value. And then I would also say that another thing that we can do is we can use what we have for the glory of God. I think it will be 24 years that Christine and I are married this year, and we have had, more than our fair share of ups and downs. There has been more than one moment of intense fellowship between the two of us. And in the midst of all these things, we've learned lessons. And you know what God has given us the opportunity to do? Over and over again, God has granted us the opportunity to sit down with couples who are going to be get married and spend time with them and share our lives with them. And God has used our ups and downs to hopefully encourage them and warn them and help them. That is using what God has given. But you can take it even further. If you live in a house or an apartment, you probably have a kitchen. And you might even be really good at cooking food in that kitchen. Perhaps something that you can do is you can use that kitchen and use that ability to cook to bless other people, to bring them a meal, to invite them over, to enjoy fellowship with you. It's a way of using what we have for the glory of God. So we are to acknowledge Him in the fact that everything is His. But then I would add to this, that we need to acknowledge Him in that everything is under God's control. We might ask a question, how big is God? And I don't mean, is He 5'7" or is He 10'6"? How big is God? Is He like a parent who directs a child's life until they're 18 or 19 years old and then no longer really has much influence in their life? Is that what He's like? Is He like a boss who maybe dictates your life from 8 a.m. to 6 p.m. or 5 p.m.? And other than that, you're not really in His space. Is He like the government that regulates our actions and can take things from us by legislation? Is He any of those things? Absolutely not. He is the ruler and the king over the universe. But how do we feel about that? Perhaps for you it might bring security, but it doesn't for everyone. Some people might feel uncomfortable or distressed to think that God may have meticulous control over every life, every action, every event, physical and spiritual power, and every decision. I think where it becomes alarming is because we can put God in the context of our human frailty and our sin. We can consider God like us. But parents do not raise their children perfectly, a boss is not always kind, and the government can be selfish for power. But it is not alarming, given the character of God, who judges all actions, thoughts, and words perfectly. He loves perfectly. He is kind and He is gentle and He is merciful and He is gracious and He is patient and He is completely wise. Lorraine Bettner has said this, "Who would not prefer to have his affairs in the hands of a God of infinite power, wisdom, holiness, and love rather than to have them left to fate or chance or irrevocable natural law or to short-sighted and perverted self? Those who reject God's sovereignty should consider what alternatives they have left. Our understanding of the sovereignty of God completely shapes and directs our lives. And it certainly did for Solomon. Ecclesiastes is this book that describes this grand experiment of sorts where he comes to this hypothesis. He asks this question, on this earth, if we remove God from the picture, if we could somehow eliminate him from the picture in this world, can we find any meaningful value in this life and in what we do that will lead to our satisfaction? And if you've read the book or you've been following along in this series, Ecclesiastes says no. Because without God controlling it all, it looks like chaos mixed with moments of random orderliness and with our lives constantly falling short and leaving us wanting. Solomon calls everything vanity. But then again, he flips on us. Because at different points he says that there is joy, there is meaning in the very things he says are meaningless, but only if we reintroduce a sovereign God into the picture that provides the meaning for everything. So if we do a quick survey of Ecclesiastes, it reveals the depths of God's meticulous rule. In chapter 3, 1 to 14, he tells us that God controls when things will happen. In verse 15 particularly, he says that God rules over the when, and in verse 11, he rules over the why. We find in chapter 2, 24 to 25, that God controls if we enjoy aspects of life. We looked at this just previously. In verse 25, he says that apart from God, we have no enjoyment. Our laughter, our pleasure, and joy is controlled by God. In chapter 7, verse 14, he tells us that God controls our prosperity and our adversity. Now, many people say that they are the masters of their lives, that they can control their wealth, their prosperity, they can mitigate their troubles. But God says otherwise. Verse 14, he tells us that God has made our good and our trouble. We find in chapter 8, verse 8, that God controls our life and death. It is verse 8 that he says that no man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. That is under God's control. In chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, God controls equally the good and the evil and their deeds. We lament those people who are evildoers. We may act in fear because of them. But we applaud those who are good and who are doing good things, who are caring and benevolent, and who are a people or a person that we can admire. But God controls them. He controls their actions. And he says in verse 1, they are in the hands of God. We know that in chapter 11, verses 3 to 5, that God controls the natural world. The rain or the snow falls, the wind blows, it has its patterns, even if it appears to be unpredictable. He is the creator of human life. We don't know how a soul binds to life, to a body. We have no control over these things, but verse 5 says that God rules over the natural world. He rules over the growth of a baby in the mother's womb. In chapter 11, verse 9, it says that God controls our eternity. We can live with or without an awareness or consideration of our eternal destiny. Some try to do this. They try to order their lives thinking that this is all there is. Others want to try to determine their eternity. But who controls it? Verse 9 says that God brings a person into judgment. He is the one who determines. He decides our fate. Now let's assume for a moment that everyone here understands and believes in the sovereignty of God, that he rules and he reigns over all of creation. So why would R.C. Sproul say this? Most Christians salute the sovereignty of God but believe in the sovereignty of man. Maybe he's saying that people are uneducated, maybe that we are ignorant, maybe we're forgetful. Or perhaps, maybe what he is saying is that we are unable to imagine not having personal control because that very idea scares us to death. When we say God is in control, But then we say some things are not. Are we not just paying lip service to the sovereignty of God? What happens if we would fully acknowledge God's reign and stop paying this kind of lip service to the Lord? I think a number of things would happen. The first is this, that we would have a greater assurance of our salvation and it would not be in doubt. His sovereignty proclaims that what He has begun in you, He will complete, and He can do it. It tells us that we can fully trust God in all the circumstances and for all the things that are going on. And in this world, it looks chaotic. Today, in our world, in 2019, it looks crazy. But God has the victory. He has not lost control. His promises cannot fail. We do not have to live in fear of what others may do or what may happen because He determines and He controls. Third, we can pray with confidence. We can pray prayers for healing. We can pray prayers for the salvation of the lost. And we have a God who can and does answer these prayers. He has power over everything. We can know that our evangelism is not in vain because a God who is sovereign in salvation can say and make sure that no one is beyond saving. We can be assured that God has the power to overcome our weakness. He is stronger than our fears. He is more powerful than our sin. And His grace is always more sufficient because it is always more powerful. We can say that we have a deeper reason to worship. A God who is limited, who is hindered by the actions of humanity, is not a God worth worshiping. We can be assured that we have hope in every area of life and eternity. Why would we hope if God is a God who cannot, who is limited, who has one hand tied behind His back? Why hope if He can't control our eternity? And we can acknowledge the enjoyment of a fulfilling life as God-centeredness rules in our lives. We can acknowledge the sovereignty of God as He guides us to glorifying Himself with everything and in everything, which will produce our most fulfilling life. So He owns everything. Everything that we have is a gift. He is in control of everything. But I want to add a third, is that everything is according to God's purposes. Now, one of the primary questions that every single person has is this. With all of life's circumstances, we ask this question, why? We want to know the reason for what is happening or not happening, and if we don't have the answer to that question, we are confused, perhaps frustrated. So, for instance, is there a purpose for rush hour gridlock? Is there a purpose for people who do not know how to use merge lanes? I'll leave that one alone. That one's kind of a pet peeve. I'll confess, I have screamed through my windshield more than once at people who stop about 3 feet into a 100-foot merge lane. I confess that to you now openly. But more seriously, is there a reason for coming home? Is there a purpose in you coming home and finding your basement flooded with water? Is there a purpose in that? Solomon certainly ponders the purpose of everything. And that is how he concludes, it is all meaningless. But why does he call it that? Because what we think is the reason for things and what they should do for us is actually empty. If we perceive these things earthly, under the sun, they are hollow and unfulfilling. Now, this idea of purpose for our life and for this world and the events that take place is closely tied, certainly, with the sovereignty of God. His ruling power ensures that nothing happens outside of His control. His ruling power ensures that everything He desires to happen will have the outcome He intends. His ruling power ensures that everything that happens has a reason. Now, can we accept that there is a reason for rush hour gridlock? Can we accept that there is a reason, a purpose for a flooded basement? Perhaps not. If we are looking for things of this life to be the means of our happiness, then we might find them purposelessness in them. They are not satisfying. It is senseless. It is annoying. And over again, Solomon calls everything meaningless, but then again he flips. And he concludes that life holds joy, but only if we acknowledge the purposes of God. So what does he say? In chapter 3, 1 to 8, he tells us God has reason for everything that happens. We come again back to chapter 3. He says that there is a time, or perhaps the way we should maybe word it is this, is there is a reason for everything. In chapter 3, verse 14, God does everything perfectly, he tells us. If God makes or causes something, he says it cannot be improved upon and it will endure forever. And what does that mean? It means, and what he's trying to tell us, is that it is perfect. And if it is perfect, then it cannot be wrong. In chapter 3, verse 11, we see that God creates beauty out of everything by his will. Now, some things don't show their beauty immediately. A flower blossoms, and we can see the beauty of that flower right away. But then there is a butterfly, which does not, as it lays within its chrysalis, and is only shown to be beautiful once it emerges. Solomon says, we cannot dispute these things. The beauty of a thing, even a natural disaster, is not in what it may be at the moment, but what it will produce as God works. God ensures that everything he does will, in its proper time, have a beauty as he intends. And he tells us in chapter 6, 10 to 12, that God's plans cannot be disputed. Now, we can try to argue with him, we can try to rationalize with him, we can try to question him, but it does not change the fact that God knows what he's doing. He tells us that we cannot dispute him, that we don't know his ways, we don't know what he's doing. So why are we trying to question him? In chapter 7, verse 13, we see that God's purposes cannot be changed. Solomon asks this great question in chapter 7, verse 13. He says, who can make straight what he has made crooked? And the rhetorical question is, well, no one. We cannot change what God has done. It is as he intends. It is purpose. It's perfect for its purposes. And who are we that we should question him? In chapter 8, 6 to 7, it says that God works secretly and intentionally. It can be frustrating, I think, sometimes because we don't know what's happening. God leads us on a path and he's not telling us where we're going. He's asking us to trust him. And this can bother us about God. But he does this very deliberately. He does this without telling us what is happening. He says there is a time and a way for everything. And he's not sharing all his thoughts, even though the person may say or not may understand that he does not know what is to be. Will we trust him that his purposes are good? This is the biblical truth. And God does all things after the counsel of his will and with a purpose he will fulfill. In good times, we can be guilty, perhaps, of playing lip service to this, of this truth. And in bad times, we kind of give God a failing grade, give him an F for that, we'll give him an E for effort or something like that. Life is going to disappoint us. Our hopes are going to be dashed. Suffering will come. So how do we acknowledge his purpose for greater joy in our lives? I would say this. We make the assumption based upon the facts of God's word that everything has a purpose. He is alive and he is working. So if you lose your job, or you're having trouble finding a job, it is not God neglecting you. It is not God abandoning you. It is God working something in you and through you and for his glory. We just don't know what it is. Another thing that we need to do is we need to look to learn from everything. God is purposeful, so everything is meant to instruct us. So if I break my leg, what am I going to do? Am I going to treat this as just a natural event of that is a happenstance in my life, or I'm going to see it as something that God is going to use and is using to teach me something that I need to learn? How am I going to view these things? A third thing we can do is we can cheerfully obey His commands, for they have a greater eternal significance. So when obedience is a struggle and it seems to produce little results, we need to trust and obey. This last week, we had our hot water heater go out and I had to find a way to fix it and I had to spend all this money. And one part of me, and I've had different struggles with this as we've had unexpected costs, one of the things that always crosses my mind, you know, I could afford to do this a little better if I would hold back on my giving in the church that month. But God has said, obey me and trust me. And if I would not, I would not also experience what the Scripture says about how He takes care of us in our need. We endure with patience because God is still working. We can be very impatient when we feel out of control. I don't know about you, but I hate that feeling of being out of control. But when we trust God, we can wait. The reason I rush ahead on things and try to do things in my own time, in my own way, is because I forget that. So I may believe that God wants me to share my faith, and I don't know where. So will I trust Him to reveal those opportunities, or will I kind of run ahead of Him, as it were, and try to accomplish things and then actually break down relationships rather than build them because of what I do? Another thing that we can do is we cling to God's goodness when we see suffering and disaster. As we said, troubles are going to come, but God can take anything and shape it through His goodness. So you may have lost someone, perhaps to a disease. Will we turn to Him, or will we turn away from Him? Will we trust that He is good and that He is working these things out, that He has a reason for all that He does? And what He does is best. We submit to doing God's will rather than our own. We do not say that God is not in this or not acting or not in control. Rather, we seek to follow Him. So you may be single and you want to get married. You want to get married one day. And you know that if without finding someone that you might be able to have better chances if you kind of open up the field and start entertaining the idea of dating an unbeliever. Will you do that? Or will you trust God that He has a person for you and wait? When we trust in Him, when we understand that He has a purpose in even these times, we can submit to His authority. We will stand in awe at how God's ways are beyond our understanding. We worship eagerly when we consider that God would be mindful of us. In this vast universe that He has created, and in this universe that He is maintaining, that He takes particular concern for each and every single one of us should have us in awe. So we can come to church and we can come and worship with other believers. And we can marvel at how incredible it is that God would bring us together. And then I would say this, that we celebrate God's victory while still in our pain. In our pain, we have the tendency, I've done it, you've done it, that we focus on that moment. We focus on what we are going through. We become very introspective. We become very, perhaps, selfish. But we can proclaim God's victory over our affliction, even before it's done. See, I can be grieved over my sin, and I should be, even though I have not overcome it. I can say and praise God that one day it will not hinder me. It will not be an issue anymore. And I can claim the victory before I'm even in it, because God has His purposes, and He is in control. So we've said a lot of things. Let me put this all, hopefully, together in a personal illustration. when Christine and I decided, my middle daughter and my wife are not here today, so this makes it even more appropriate to talk about them. Oh, I did warn them yesterday, so they kind of know. And Bariah's here, and Jaylee's here, and they will tell on me. So, just so that you know. So when Christine and I had decided to have children, I thought we would have at least, my mind says we're going to have one boy, at least, and one girl. I wanted two, she wanted four, we compromised at three. So after having two beautiful girls, I was praying and hoping for a boy. And as Christine gave birth to our third, the doctor announced it was a girl. And for a moment, my heart fell. And then I looked upon this gift of God, and I was overjoyed at my little girl. If I would not acknowledge Jaylee as a gift of God, it would rob me of the joy that she is, and it would hurt her because she would always be a disappointment. I need to celebrate, and I need to acknowledge that these things are gifts. As my girls have grown, they have faced difficulty. In particular, I think about Bariah dealing with, my wife said I wouldn't be able to get through this very well, but so be patient with me, I hope. In particular, I think about Bariah dealing with appendicitis that could have taken her life, and the ongoing struggles that Cadence faces with the doctors thinking that she may have an autoimmune disease. And if I did not believe in a sovereign God, who not only allowed these things according to his will, but controls them, it would destroy my joy. I would question the goodness of God. It would have me walk in fear of what they are going through. I would despair of the unknown without hope. But God controls their lives. They are not subject to an illness. They are not subject to a disease. They are in the hands of our most powerful God. The doctors can know a little bit, but God determines their days. He controls if they are healthy. I can trust this because He is a much better Father than I will ever be. And that goes with every part of our life. I have watched as my girls have struggled with numerous things with the church and friends and health and personal worries and anxiety. And if I did not believe that all things are under God's control and happen according to His purposes, I would see these things as random, chaotic, the evidence that God does not exist, or even worse, that He is apathetic and powerless. And I would stand in helpless frustration. But I have found joy in watching how God has shown me in part the purposes in these things as my girls have increasingly sought after God, how they have grown in greater resolve, how they are provided with deepening character, and as they display a compassion and a love that they may never have had otherwise. I have greater joy in watching what seems meaningless as God has beautiful reasons for it all, even when I can't see it. How would it transform your life if you acknowledge God in these three areas? How would what you have grow in eternal purposes and in significance and use for God's glory? How would your troubles and your suffering and your disappointments be transformed into greater trust and contentment? How would your questions and your doubts in life be turned into praise because all you face has a God-intended reason for happening that shows you how much He loves you? What if we would acknowledge these things? Let us pray.